chapter 41. Jeremiah 41. And I'm planning on covering 3 chapters in 1/2 hour. So we're going to have our running shoes on. Chapter 41, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews that were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So we find out that exactly what he was warned about at the end of chapter 40 comes upon Gedaliah. Now, it's unfortunate because Gedaliah has one of those marvelous biblical names that has great theology behind it. It means the Lord is great. And yet, we don't get any kind of indication that Gedaliah prays about this warning that he's been given. Now, I know it's a sort of a nettlesome thing to argue from silence, but it seems like he just rules it out of hand. He doesn't investigate this dangerous claim. He just says, that couldn't happen, which at the least is naive. At the worst, it was really foolish. And of course, we read in Proverbs that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs also speaks, I can't quote it verbatim, but it has the thought that if you believe the first one who brings a story to you, you're a fool. So not always one independent claim is true. But what we have to do is not check our brains at the door. We have to examine things, and especially in the light of the Lord. We have to go to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, what does your word say?" We have to pray about it. Lord, is this thing true? And we've heard about false prophets and false shepherds and how they're still with us today. And many of God's people are beguiled simply because they don't do that. They don't use their brains. Now, you remember what that great theologian P.T. Barnum said, that there's a sucker born every minute. And he was meaning it in a business commercial sense. But theologically, it's true also that if we're not grounded in the Word of God and if we're not seeking the Lord's mind and will, we're going to fall prey to error. And it's not only going to be dangerous and damaging to us, it could be highly destructive to God's people. And there's a lot of brethren who, in the innocency of their own minds, because they didn't do due diligence in searching the scriptures, they let people into the assembly that did great damage. And I've seen cases like that. And there have been tremendous harm done through that. And in this case, it was not only Gedaliah who was killed, but a lot of his soldiers and servants around him, and even those who were coming up to, come in and be under this new regime that had been established under Gedaliah, when they come up, Ishmael takes advantage of them. He says, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam," chapter 41, verse 6. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now this shows us that there's nothing godly about this man. In fact, in ancient Near Eastern culture, to get people together at a meal and then to slaughter them at a meal, to take advantage of their hospitality and break bread with them, where you're supposed to be sitting down in peace, this is the height of treachery. And it's reminiscent of what Amnon was doing. And Amnon, you remember, raped his half-sister Tamar, who was full sister to Absalom. And Absalom believed that revenge was a dish best served cold. So he bided his time, and then he made a great banquet, and he used that as the pretext to lure Amnon to his death. And he had him murdered there. Now, not saying Amnon deserved to live. David should have had him killed after he raped his half-sister. But Absalom didn't have the right to play vigilante and to step in and do what he did. And he did something treacherous. Now, many times we have these type of things, like even in the Lord Jesus case, quoting Psalm 41, I think it is, verse 7, John 13 speaks about mine own familiar friend who I ate bread with has lifted up the heel against me. That here's someone who claimed to be my friend, and at the Last Supper, the Lord marks out the traitor. Now, it's interesting how he does it. He does it in a way that doesn't subject Judas Iscariot to scorn and violence on the part of the other disciples at the supper. But he does it in a way that retrospectively they could look back and say, you know, the Lord wasn't deceived. He knew who the traitor was. He wasn't like Gedaliah, who kind of went in his ignorance to his death because he just couldn't be bothered to think when he really needed to think. No, that was not the case with the Lord. The Lord knew the betrayer. And what's more, the Lord marked out the betrayer in a way that demonstrated friendship, because he took the sop, which even in many of the cultures of the Near East today, they will take a morsel of food and they will present it to the guest of honor. And if you piece together where the disciples were likely sitting, based on what John 13 tells us, Judas is there, seated at the place of honor by the Lord Jesus. He's sitting close enough that the Lord can reach down and dip the sop and give it to Judas. And he's expressing that friendship and that loyalty. And it's as if to say, Judas, I know what you're going to do. I know exactly what's in your heart. But even now, you could pull back. You could repent. And we know that he didn't do that. We know he was committed. We know that he was going to be energized by Satan to do his awful will. And therefore, he was the son of perdition. And the only other person called that is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, who's similarly energized by Satan to do the great rebellion and blasphemy against the living God. And it's unfortunate here that these wicked men come, and just as you start to think, oh, there's some peace coming to the land, they finally listen to God. After all these years, they're submitting. And because they're submitting to the discipline, God can now train them. But now it comes in that Gedaliah is assassinated, and the soldiers come back, and they eventually chase away Ishmael after he massacres some more people. And then you see what happens here, that at the end of the chapter, in verse 17 of chapter 41, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. Because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Now again, you see what's happening here. They are fearing. They are afraid. They are not showing faith. Faith is the opposite of fear. They don't turn to God and say, you know, God, our man really messed up. Gedaliah didn't consult you, and he didn't pray about it, and he didn't listen to our counsel, and he went and got bumped off. But now what do? We know that naturally we're in danger, because what are the Babylonians going to think? Their governor's just been assassinated. It's like when Hitler took over Austria in the Anschluss and had his pro-Nazi man installed, he was eventually assassinated by opponents of the Nazis. And later it happened in other countries as well, that leaders were killed. And there was Nazi retaliation against that resistance that killed the man. And they're thinking the same thing's going to happen. And so then in chapter 42, they come, and again, just like with Zedekiah at the end of chapter 38, this looks promising. They're coming to the prophet. They want to hear the word of God, right? And so chapter 42, verse 1, now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jaazaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now, some people say that by them saying the Lord your God, that that was somehow them hedging their bet or being a little less spiritual. But more likely, it was them trying to sound humble. And them saying, you know, we've really messed up here, so go to God for us and intercede, Jeremiah, and tell us what the Lord says. And Jeremiah repeats to them that the Lord, your God, will say to you the words. And I'll declare to you, he says, I'll keep nothing back from you, which of course is echoed in Paul's statement in Acts 20 to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, right? When he said, I've kept nothing back from you. That is the mandate of the servant of God in every age. We don't have a right to pick and choose which truths to preach. We have to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what we have to do. We have to hold on to the faith. That means all of what God has given us to believe and practice. And that, of course, is contained in his holy word. So Jeremiah promises, I'll keep nothing back to you. So they said to Jeremiah, verse 5, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Again, that sounds promising, right? Notice the change in pronoun. It's now the Lord our God. And they're saying, whatever God tells us to do, essentially, that we're going to do, because we know that's the path to blessing, is obedience. As the little chorus says, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Now, that sounds good, and it's true as far as it goes. But we could, you know, sort of step back a moment and say, wait a minute. Haven't we heard this song before? Because even back in Exodus, didn't the people say to Moses, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Yeah, I think they repeated it at least 2 times. And they promised to do what the Lord said. And even prior to the Babylonian captivity, did they not say, like we saw with them breaking the covenant, was it back in chapter 34, where they said, we're going to let the slaves go, our brethren that we've enslaved, we're going to free them. But then they broke the word of the Lord, right? They broke that covenant that they made with the Lord. And they didn't do what the Word of God taught. So, we've heard this before from Israelites. Are they going to be obedient or aren't they? We'll see. Verse 5. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing. We're going to obey it, they said. And notice verse 7. It happened after 10 days... that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. That's interesting. They had to wait on the Lord. There had to be a waiting period to hear what God would say. This wasn't going to be a rush to, okay, without thinking about it, I'm going to tell you what to do and you go do it. No, there's going to be this time of testing here where they have to wait 10 days, which is a number, like the Ten Commandments, for example, that's often associated with a standard that God sets. Are they going to be obedient or aren't they? And God makes them wait 10 days to hear his word. Reminds me of a little bit of poetry that Bacon once wrote, where he said, what is truth, said jesting Pilate, and stayed not for an answer. Isn't that interesting? He asked the Lord that question, no doubt rhetorically, at the end of John 18. And yet, he doesn't hang around to hear the Lord expostulate on what the truth is. Sad, because he was turning away from the very one who was the truth. But it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. for I am with you. Now this reminds me of passages such as Isaiah 41, where the Lord says, fear not, I am with you. That's the answer of how not to fear. To know the presence of God with us, to look to Him and have faith in Him, to look to Him and trust His Word. That's what gives us confidence. And even now, the Lord's promising to build and to plant, not to pluck up and destroy. Even now, He's using that Deuteronomy covenantal language to say, though you guys have messed up so many times and sinned against me so repeatedly, even at this late date, I'll work in you the remnant, and I will do what I've promised to do to you. And it reminds me of how in Acts chapter 3, even after the nation had publicly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had delivered Him up to the Gentiles, wicked hands, as Peter called them, to be crucified. Even in Acts 3, Peter's calling on them to turn to the Lord, that the times of refreshing might come from the Lord's presence. Isn't God an amazing God? That He's just continually offering His grace and His protection and His restoration and the fulfillment of His promises. He says, verse 11, do not be afraid of Him, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from His hand, and I will show you mercy, that He may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. So when we look back at God's providence, we look back on God even leaving a remnant. Everybody wasn't wiped out. We look at God preserving Jeremiah. We look at God promising to give Abed-Melech his life. All of these mercies aren't because the Babylonians were nice guys. Read your ancient history. They weren't nice guys. This was a time of the strong rule. And if you get in their way, they trample you down. Even if you're not in their way, they might trample you down just for the fun of it. No, these mercies will come, not because the Babylonians are inherently merciful, but because the Lord is merciful. And He can providentially arrange affairs that they will enjoy that mercy. But, verse 13, if you say we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go down to the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Now it seems like we've heard this song before too. Because you remember in the wilderness that it got to the point at Kadesh Barnea when they said, we're not going to go into the land. It's everything you said it would be, God. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and look at this long cluster of grapes at Eshkol. And it's a wonderful land, but it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And by the way, there's giants in there, those big tall guys, and they're going to devour us because we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Now it would be better if we made us a captain and went back to Egypt. You know, we remember how it was back in Egypt. We had those wonderful barbecues by the Nile River with the leeks and the onions and the garlic, as Keith Green said, ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. You know, we had it so good back there in Egypt. Now, that's revisionist history if I've ever heard it. Because when I read Exodus, I read about the cry of Israel coming up before God and God saying, I'll deliver you. Egypt was really that good? Well, there are people that turn back to the world, you know, after they've come so far and publicly embraced Christ in measure, but they've never really been saved, and things get tough and tribulation and persecution come, and they go back to the world and they say it's going to be easier. That's the same temptation these people were thinking of. We'll go to Egypt and we'll be safe down there. Babylon can't get at us down there. Now hear the word of the Lord, verse 15, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and to go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. Now that's in direct contrast to what He promised at the beginning of Jeremiah 31, when He was introducing to them in the new covenant, that God delivered you from the sword and from the wilderness into this land where you're going to prosper. And now you're turning your back on that and you're saying, we want to go back to Egypt, the land of the sword. And guess what? If you do that, the sword's going to kill you and famine will pursue you. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They'll die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and by none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster thou bring upon them. Which, by the way, again, echoes what Deuteronomy promised in the cursings, that if they turned away from the Lord, those plagues of Egypt would be put upon them. Now they're going to try to go to Egypt and suffer those very things. For verse 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent to me the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord your God. And according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. You're hypocrites. You didn't really care what God thought. You went through the motions of wanting to know what God said. But you had already determined what you were going to do. And you're disobeying what the Lord told you. And even when you've already seen what the anger and fear of the Lord did against Jerusalem. Now, there are people in the world today that say, God's never going to judge the world. You know, that's the language you get in 2 Peter 3, where you have those uniformitarians, those people who say that history has always been the same as it is now. God's never intervened. They said all things continue from the days of the fathers, even as they do now. God's never going to intervene. And they're willingly ignorant of this fact, that God judged the world by water, that God has intervened in history, that there was a global flood that wiped out everybody but 8 people. And God's going to come again and judge the world, not by water, not that he couldn't if he chose to, but he's promised not to. He's going to come and judge the world by fire, 2 Peter 3 says. And people say, nah, will never happen. Now think of these people. This was recent history that they saw the armies come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take all of its spoil out of it and take much of it away to Babylon. And yet they still have the temerity and the foolishness to turn away from God and disobey his word. So it happened, verse 1 of chapter 43, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men who spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. So they first came to him and said, oh, you're the servant of the Lord, tell us what the Lord says. And when he does, they say, no, not going to do that. You're lying. You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Now, once you come to that point of rejecting the authority of the Word of God, there's nothing else for you.
After 40 years of a man's preaching,
true
before your eyes.
Exactly.
To have the audacity to say, you're a liar.
Yeah. And even Nebuzaradan the Babylonian said the contrary, as we saw a few chapters ago, that he said exactly what the Lord said would happen. But here are the proud men. They won't submit to the word of God. And you know, that's the thing. People think, well, if people only heard the message, if we could only get the message out to everyone, then surely they would believe. But the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. Or it said concerning the Lord Jesus, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And it's not an intellectual problem. It's not that they don't know. It's that they love darkness. That they want to continue in their independence of God. At war with God, precisely.
Yeah.
You want to get the mic? We're in chapter 43, and round about verse 2, but Henry's about to make a comment.
Not to put you on the spot, but
okay.
Don't you think that this sort of epilogue here, I mean, an after-the-fact story, and again related to Jeremiah after his 40 years of ministry and everything coming true,
yes,
is a vindication again of God.
Oh, yes.
And that he had no alternative but to let the Babylonians come in, because see what the actual condition of the heart of this people is even now.
Amen. That's right. And even Revelation, when you see the judgment increasingly that comes through the Revelation, there's a point in time when people know this is God. They're not going to explain this away as natural phenomena and say, well, this is just earthquakes or things we've seen before. They know it's God, but they still don't repent of their fornication or their sorceries. And as someone said earlier, that they're going to fight against God. That they go down kicking and screaming, even when the Lord comes at that last day, you know, with the, or at the end of the tribulation, I should say, on that charger arrayed for war. So it is what we've seen all along in every dispensation, that God is faithful and God gives the word and God entreats and God blesses and God preaches and God is long-suffering, but at the end it ends with man's failure. And what else can God do but judge? And the whole thing would just wind up in failure. That would be human history if it were not, as Martin Luther said, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who's entered into humanity permanently as the perfect and glorified man who is Son of God as well. And so you're absolutely right that this just shows you the righteousness of God. And I think it's what Romans 3 means when it talks about every mouth being stopped. They're not going to be able to say that God wasn't right in what he did, that this wasn't a just outcome. It doesn't mean they'll love God or submit to God or be saved, but they'll be compelled to acknowledge Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father, to recognize his justice and greatness. Okay, so the final sign in chapter 43 is Jeremiah gets carried away with these people. So it goes from bad to worse. The poor man knows what it's like to be thrown into prison when Jerusalem was still standing, and now he finally gets out for a little season, and again, for preaching the truth, what happens to him? He gets carried away into exile, and he doesn't want to go. He wants to stay in the land. He wants to be where God has promised to bless. And he's not under any illusions about what's going to happen. Safety isn't in Egypt. They've continually looked to Egypt for hundreds of years to try and help them against Assyria and later Babylon. And Egypt has been that broken reed each time. They lean on it, and it's the splinter that goes into their hand. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, verse 7 says, and they went as far as Tapanhes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now imagine that. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. He is an idolater. His name has the name of a pagan deity. He changes the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael to contain names of false gods. But God calls him my servant, the same way that he called Cyrus the Persian his servant in Isaiah 45. And that it's telling us the truth again of Romans 13, that the Lord ordains the powers that be. And even if they aren't a believer, even if they aren't a righteous person, God is going to use them to work out his ends. And in this case, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come there and set his throne above those stones. He's putting up a royal pavilion, which conquering kings did that in that day. And when he comes, he'll strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. So even there, Who's the main agent here? Who is the person doing the action? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is the tool, but it's God who's determined who's going to be killed at that time, who's going to go into captivity. And he says, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh. Now that's not the town of that name in southern Israel where we read about the ark coming to back in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. This is a town in Egypt called An, or in Greek, Heliopolis, the city of the sun. That's what it means. Beth Shemesh is house of the sun in Hebrew. And it's an idolatrous temple. And so he says, the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. And again, it's reminiscent of the Exodus, that Exodus 12 said that God was going to judge the gods of Egypt. And you can go back, and those who know Egyptology have actually linked the various plagues to specific deities that were worshipped in Egypt, the most famous being the Nile. Now, what did God do? What Egypt worshipped as the giver of life, God turned into an instrument of death. He turned it into blood. And even at this late date, God's saying, not only is Egypt not going to save you and protect you from Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come down and put his throne right here, right in this spot where I'm burying this stone, these stones. And God's going to wipe out the temples of their gods. There's no safety for you down here. There's no safety anywhere except by faith and trust in the Lord. Now, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll see that he's going to talk in chapter 44 about Egypt again, but this time it's a different group of people. It's people that have been a Jewish community apparently for a long period of time in Egypt. And we know throughout history Jews settled in Egypt for a long time, and even today there's a remnant archaeologically of some of their stuff, like at Elephantine Island. But God's going to pronounce his judgment against them in chapter 44, and then we'll have a short epilogue about Baruch, and then after that, Brother Herm will take us into the oracles of judgment against the nations, and we'll get to the end of the book eventually with Brother Henry.